Matthew's gospel, which is an amazing gospel, and we've been working our way through and observing that the Lord God was showing Matthew to present his son as the king, and we saw the son in the first 20 chapters of that gospel going about doing good and helping and healing those that were oppressed and just being the best person you could ever be. And preaching truth and teaching truth and giving himself on behalf of others. And he came not to be ministered, but to give his life a ransom. And he just went about preaching. And in chapter 21, we see the final week of his life here on earth. And it's called the Passion Week. And what I did for you was I started to put together on your notes there, what were the events that took place in that week, a day by day, the best I can pull them out of the Bible, because all the harmonies that I have found done by publishers in the past 400 years all follow the Catholic dates, because the Catholics believe he died on a Friday. But we know that's not true. It's not possible he died on a Friday. And with careful Bible study, it's Thursday. And so now I've been going back and putting these things in order. Mark's gospel actually gives you a great help because it'll say the next day. It'll say the next day, and it follows along. So you completely know what's going on Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday. And then after that, it takes a little bit more studying and praying. But these are pretty much the things that I've been able to find, and I didn't include all of them. What I did observe as I was putting them together is after the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, and we'll get to some of these things today in a moment. We'll read and comment on the verses in Matthew 21, but you're going to observe Monday. He apparently sleeps in Bethany on Sunday night. He comes back, and on his way into town, he curses the fig tree. And then when he gets into town, he cleanses the temple. And those are the only two events on Monday. And Matthew does not have them in chronological order. He has them in thematic order. And because the theme is, as I noticed, there are 10 events that occur Monday and Tuesday. There's more than 10, but there are 10 events that occur Monday and Tuesday, which is the Lord rebuking and reproving the nation and his people for their unbelief. And the cursing of the fig tree is a spiritual picture of cursing the nation Israel, so to speak, in Jeremiah 24. The cleansing of the temple is because they had now brought a lot of stuff in that temple that shouldn't be there. What should be there, it's a place of worship and a place of truth and a place of prayer, and it had gotten out of hand. On Tuesday, the critics ask him a question about his authority, and he turns right around and silences them with a question. And then he gives a couple of parables quickly in a row, the parable of the disobedient son, the parable of the wicked husbandman, the parable of the marriage of the king's son that nobody's interested in. And then he silences the Herodians, silences the Sadducees, silences the Pharisees, and then he takes an entire chapter to rebuke the Pharisees. And there are these 10 events which, when you go back to the book of Exodus, I don't know if you remember, but when God was dealing with Pharaoh, there were 10 plagues that he brought on them. And although Jesus is not here at this time to judge, he's here to save, he's beginning to warn them. He's giving them 10 warning signals in parables and signs and questions to try and awake them up to the truth, because if they do not heed them, what we'll see in the Olivet Discourse is when he returns, he's not going to return to take a crown of thorns. He's not going to return to shed his blood again. He's going to return to judge and to make war. And so he's trying to use these to wake the people up. So we'll kind of go through, we'll study them, we'll see what little bit we can learn out of them. And hopefully if we're in any one of these spots, the Lord will use his words to correct us. By the way, that's the real way God wants to deal with people. He wants to deal with people through his word. He doesn't like to have to turn the circumstances on you in a place to where you've lost your job and you're thrown out of your apartment. He can do that. And he will use circumstances to bring you all the way down to the end of your being. He can put a disease on you. He's got no problem doing that. He said it in Deuteronomy. If you disobey me, I'll let the diseases of Egypt come. Sometimes I'll put them on you myself, because maybe in that bed you'll finally look up and turn in the right direction. But I would much rather just talk to you through my word. Just like any father or mother would rather talk to their child than have to take out the wooden spoon and beat him or do whatever other things they got to do, take away privileges. You'd much rather just talk to them and have a reasonable relationship. He's a good God. We're the knuckleheads. Well, not us. We're all good around here. But those people out there are nuts. They should be listening to this. And it's back to where we are. Okay, back to Matthew chapter 21. And we saw the triumphal entry or the Palm Sunday in verses 1 through 11. And then what happened is at the end of verse 11, when you read Mark's gospel, you see that Jesus left the town that day and he went out and he slept in Bethany. That you can infer and you can pick that up. Now, what happens is coming back on his way, although Matthew is going to give us a thematic thing. The first thing he's interested in doing is cleansing the temple thematically. And so Jesus went into the temple of God and he cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and he overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves." And the problem that had happened, and it always, Jesus warned people, you can't love God and the things of this world. You can't love God and mammon. You can't love God and money. You have to choose what it is you're going to love. And sadly, a lot of religious people are into religion so that they can get more of the world, they can get more mammon, and they can get more money. Many people go to church with the hope that if I go and I please God, then I ask him for what I want, he'll give it to me. And what do I want? Well, something in the world, maybe a little more mammon, maybe a boat, maybe a little more, whatever it is. And they're using religion for the wrong purpose. And it would be bad enough if the people in the pews were the only ones doing that, but the people in the pulpits and up on the altars are doing it. And the people running religion, they begin to figure out, these people want this, let's give the people what they want. Wrong. Let's do what God wants. You know, and so they had turned his house into a den of thieves. They had money changers. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, God had told them, he said, when I build the temple, and you have to travel all the way from the north country, I'm paraphrasing, but that's what he's saying in Deuteronomy, you have to travel all the way, and I know it's hard to travel 90 miles on foot and to have in tow a sacrifice with you. Here's what you can do instead. Back where you live, you make some money, put the money in your pocket, come down, and I will have priests and Levites working around Jerusalem, and you can buy your sacrifice for the same money you would have bought it up there. But the money changers had decided, we're not going to use the currency in Israel. We're going to have our own currency at the temple. And in order to buy our currency, you got to buy it at a premium. So $1 of our currency will cost you $1.40. And they were pocketing the difference, the arbitrage exchange, if anybody's dealt in money, stuff like this. That's what goes on in the real world. That's how George Soros made all his money, in arbitrage exchange, exchanging currencies from different countries. And if you do it smart, you can make money off it. But God's not interested in people making money. God's interested in people coming with an honest heart, and they were coming an honest heart. I wanted to buy a sacrifice. I can't afford the sacrifice, but I can line the pockets of the priests. And they didn't even know they were being fleeced. But Jesus knew what was going on. And he came in and he overturned the money tables. Now, by the way, back then, they had a kind of, the money tables were made in China. They were a nice, cheap, foldable plastic. You could just kick them over. A kid could, no. Back then, those were solid wood tables that probably took two or three men to lift. I mean, when we moved that table back there for our radio show, somebody donated that old table to our church, and it's solid oak or something. It's heavy. It takes two of us to lift it. And these big money tables that Jesus turned over, it took a strong man. Jesus was a strong man physically for many, many reasons, one of which he lived a holy life. Clean living will make you strong. Filthy living will make you weak. Okay, you want to eat poorly, you want to not exercise, you want to put substances in your body like nicotine and tobacco and alcohol and things like that, those destroy healthy cells and you'll look awful. I've seen 30-year-olds as a doctor that looked like they were 50, and what happened? They're living poorly. Jesus was at the peak of health, living according to the Levitical diet, walking every day, doing his exercises in the carpentry shop, cutting down trees, working with his hands. He probably had calluses on them. He was a strong man, and he went in there, and he turned that over all by himself. I mean, that's a man that's standing for truth. You know, in some of the big churches today, they have lobbies where things go on in the lobby. And some of the things going on in the lobby shouldn't be going on in the lobby. Take a strong man just to walk in, not physically and do anything, but just to walk in spiritually and go, this ought not to be here. This is wrong. That's spiritual strength, so to speak. Now, look, we're not expecting it out of any of us. But I just want to tell you, our leader, the Good Shepherd, he stood. We can follow him safely. If we need someone ahead of us, that's the one to follow. And he's angry with a righteous anger, okay? Be angry and sin not. Jesus would get angry when people did things not against him, but against his Father and against truth. Go to Mark chapter 3. Earlier in his ministry, in the third chapter of Mark, he had gone into a synagogue, another place that should be a place of the preaching of the Word of God and the prayers to God and earnest, heartfelt contrition. And he walked into this synagogue, and verse 1, there was a man with a withered hand. And they, that would be the Pharisees from the last chapter, verse 24, watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him to breaking their religious traditions of healing on the Sabbath day. And he said to the man with the withered hand, stand forth. And then he turned and he said to all them around, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? Is it lawful to save life or to kill? But come on, this is a pretty easy answer. I mean, if the Sabbath day is a day to honor God, wouldn't it be good to help somebody? Wouldn't it be good to save a life? But they held their peace. Because what God wanted and what they wanted by their traditions were two different things. And look what he did. And he looked around on them with anger. Because he was grieved for the hardness of their hearts. I mean, you've got people in here with needs, and you're not reaching out to them. And it bothered him that they were disgracing his Father's house. It bothered him that they were trampling on God's commandments with traditions they were writing. Jesus' anger, the difference between his anger and yours. Your anger is when somebody does something to you. Somebody cuts you off, you're mad. Somebody steps on your toe, you're mad. Somebody picks your pocket. He stole my wallet. You know, you could steal Jesus' wallet. You could step on his toes. You could poke him. But you do that to a child or someone who's crippled or someone that can't defend themselves. And then you watch Jesus' anger. He's concerned about the weak and the oppressed and the hurting. He's not concerned about himself, are we? He's concerned about the truth of God's word. What are they doing in the temple? To my Father's word. This is a house of prayer. This is a house of truth. This isn't some exchange market. There's flea markets out there. Take it out there. Don't do this in the name of religion. I got a little pencil here. It says Jesus loves you. It's $1.50. What's this all about? A pencil for 2 cents, you're selling for $1. Well, it's got Jesus' name on it. It's for God. Money should be no object. Who's getting the profit here? And you're using God's name and God's house as a house of merchandise and turning it into a den of thieves. Now, when he did this, back to where we are in Matthew 21, and he goes to cleanse that temple, get all the world out of the temple. Look, we understand the temple, the church. We're in the world, like a boat floating on the sea. It's okay for the boat to be in the water. It's not all right for water to be in the boat. Keep the world outside. Keep these issues outside. Keep these things outside. And when he did this, verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. I mean, here's the Messiah, and he's doing exactly what he's supposed to be doing. They were sore displeased. It is one of the hardest things for all of us to learn. We ought to know it. Those of us at this church ought to know it. The people in the world are completely clueless, but the greatest haters of the true God of the Bible and his son Jesus Christ are religious people. Not the bookies running the bets, okay? Not the mobsters running the drugs. Not even the government officials who are, you know, playing with your tax money. The greatest haters of the God of the Bible and the Jesus of the Bible are religious people, religious leaders. Take Jesus into a Buddhist temple. Take the Bible into a Catholic church. I know some of you have tried. I've heard testimonies of some of you at a Catholic funeral, and someone in your family died. And, you know, you were coached by the priest as to what you were allowed to say, what you were not allowed to say. But some of you are bold and you get up there and all of a sudden you're speaking to the whole audience about the Bible and the new birth. And the priest is over there chafing in his little robe, you know, needs more talcum powder because you're up there talking. They hate it. They're sore displeased when Jesus shows up at their worship center. That's what happened today. Jesus was in their worship center. Jesus was healing people. Jesus was getting people saved, spiritually speaking. Jesus was showing children who the real God is. They're getting real mad about this. No, we want to teach them with our Sunday school lessons that they can be good members of our church for the rest of their life and our denomination. And they're sore displeased. And they said to him in verse 16, "Hearest thou what these say?" You know, they're praising you. What do they think going on here? They're supposed to look at us in our marvelous robes and be impressed with our stained glass windows. And he said, "Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? Of such is the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God." Children naturally turn to the God of the Bible and the Jesus of the Bible. That's why you got to work with them when they're young. Don't let their hearts get hardened. Don't let them get turned away. You'll hear testimony after testimony of mother and father that spoke to their children when they're young and the child received the truth about God and Jesus Christ and the Bible. Now, I know growing up in America, it's difficult to stay on that narrow path because they got to go to school, they got to interact with their friends, but their hearts turned to the truth. And if you don't get them when they're young, and they do go to middle school and then high school and then college, and they spend their time watching the television and movies, their hearts will get so far turned from God that they're going to be like these older men in the temple that are sore displeased when the real Jesus shows up. And we got to reach out while they're young, grandparents, aunts and uncles. Now's the time to get them. Have you never read? It's the mouth and babes and sucklings where God can perfect praise. And I'll just give you a doctrinal truth for every one of you that I'm looking at. And I know it's hard for you to get this, and I know some of you struggle with the concept of the millennium. And I have many Christians, "Well, I got my life planned. I got this, that, and the other thing. I don't want to be interrupted by the trumpet and the millennium." Yeah, and I understand. But let me help you a little bit. You know, you're coming back, it says in Philippians 3, with a body like Jesus's. He died at 33. You're coming back at 33. Do you know how old Adam and Eve were when God made them? 30. Do you know what they were? I know their bodies were 30. You know what they were? They were babes. You're really coming back as babes. God's going to take you. God has shortened our lifespan from 1,000 to 100. So when God looks at my wife, who will turn 70, and we look at this old lady, you know, she needs a cream and everything and all those things. And we love you. I love you. Okay, look at me. You look at this. Okay. Okay, well, use me. But it's just because your birthday's coming up. I'm going to turn 70. You look at this old guy with the wrinkles and all that stuff. Okay. And you look at him. You know what God sees? A six-year-old, a seven-year-old. Because to go from 1,000 to 100, I had to knock one decimal point off. And a 60-year-old is a six-year-old to me. I want to grow them up over 1,000 years. They don't reach 100 till they're 1,000. God's going to multiply this thing. So when we come back, we're coming back as 3 years old, and our body may be 30, but the Lord's got to work with us as little babes to perfect our praise. That's what the millennium's for. The millennium is to perfect our praise. We're coming back as 3 years old, equivalently, even though our body's 30. And God's Son is going to work with us for 1,000 years to perfect our praise so we can go up and praise His Father properly and worship in spirit and truth. Just a little bit of help. But in the meantime, while we're here in our state of progeria, all shrunken and old, those little kids are the ones God's trying to reach. And it's a shame. Had our schooling system stayed Christian and taught them the ways they used to teach them, A is for Adam, B is for Bible, C is for Christ, D is for the devil, you know, so watch out for him. And all the things they taught little children, we'd have a nation where 80-90% are saved, because those little ones would naturally come. Yeah, there's going to be 10% rebels. So what? No, just some thoughts. Back to where we are, verse 17. And then he went away out of the city unto Bethany and lodged there. Now in the morning, now it's a Tuesday, he's returning unto the city. Now here is where, what's his name, Mark, has to give us the things, because all Matthew is doing is looking at the global context of what happened. Actually, 18 is actually Monday. Matthew doesn't tell you that. It is in the morning when he came. He returned to the city. He hungered. He saw a fig tree. He came to it. He found nothing thereon but leaves only. He said to it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently, that'd be the next day, the tree was withered away. You would need to study Mark for that. Matthew's not interested in the chronology of events, that there was a 24-hour separation between what happened. The more thing he's interested in you is the fact that he cursed the fig tree. And the fig tree, in the Old Testament, there were two major representations of the nation Israel. One is the vine from Isaiah 5, and the other is the fig tree from Jeremiah 24. And in Jeremiah 24, the Lord showed me two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. And what, verse 1? And in verse 2, one basket had very good figs, figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very naughty figs that could not be eaten. And so they were bad. And the word of the Lord came to me in verse 4 and said, the God of Israel, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah. Verse 8, and these evil figs. And he's telling you that these are the different types of Jews that came off the fig tree. The good ones that were obeying God's word to the prophet Jeremiah to leave the temple and to follow and go to Babylon and have families so that in 70 years I can bring you back to rebuild the temple. And the evil ones are, no, we're going to hang on to what we have. But the fig tree is a portrait of the nation Israel. And the nation Israel bore some Israelites that were Israelites indeed, like Nathaniel, and a lot of Israelites that were Israelites just in lip service, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the elders and the scribes and Saul, the king of Israel. And the fig tree represents Israel. And what he's doing right here is coming back. He's cursing the fig tree. There will be no more fruit that will grow on thee henceforth forever. And what's he's going to say is, we have to go skip in the same chapter, Matthew 21, down to verse 43. Because the nation is rejecting its king. And if the fig tree is rejecting its king, and the king is the roots of the tree. I mean, without the king, there's no kingdom. And if you're going to reject your king, then your kingdom's going to fall. And verse 43, and therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And that's going to be the holy nation of the kingdom of God and the church. And for the next 2,000 years, that's what's going to happen. And Israel hasn't borne any fruit in 2,000 years, has it? How many people have been saved being a Jew at a synagogue? How many people have learned about the Messiah spending time with Jews? Whether they spent time with them in Israel or Hollywood or New York. They haven't learned anything about it. And the Lord is saying, you're not going to have that strength to bring forth truth anymore. I'm taking the baton from you and I'm moving it on. And he cursed it. Now, why would he curse it? Well, God promised way back in the book of Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, if you obey my commands and the rules I give you, I will bless. But if not, read the rest of those chapters, then I will curse you. Your life depends on the word of God. Your spiritual life depends on the word of God. A church depends on the word of God. The entire universe is held up by the word of God. If you're going to reject the word of God, you're going to reject the only blessings you can have. And apart from blessings, on the other hand of God, is there's light on one side, there's darkness on the left hand. That's all that comes is the curses. And so this is kind of sad to see it happening, but he's doing it by an object lesson of a fig tree, and he's doing it directly in the temple to let them know, hey, awake to righteousness, turn back to my Father and his word, bring forth fruits meet for repentance like John the Baptist preached. They didn't let John the Baptist, he was never a guest preacher at the temple. Yeah, I wouldn't doubt that the biggest Catholic church in this area has guest speakers once in a while. I don't think they'll let me in. I know that there's a big Presbyterian church right across from the place where I went to medical school on Main Street, some big university Presbyterian church. I bet they wouldn't have me in as a speaker. I bet they wouldn't mind some Black Lives Matter activist in there. Or maybe some LGBT. And they might even have that with a BLT. I don't know, but they wouldn't let they wouldn't let me in there. Why is that? Word of God. John the Baptist wasn't welcome at the temple. And Jesus is trying to wake them up and to cleanse this thing. Now, what happened with his disciples? He cursed the fig tree one day. He came back the next day. You can read about it in Mark's Gospel. He responds of his disciples because they saw him the first day curse it. And then they figured, well, okay, so he threw a couple words at it. And then the next day they came and the thing is, virtually drooped over and dead in a 24-hour period. Verse 20, and when the disciples saw it, they marveled. And they said, wow, how soon is the fig tree withered away? I mean, you couldn't do that with a whole bunch of pesticide. It would take longer than that to do it. What happened? And Jesus answered and said to them, verily, I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Now, he's preparing his disciples for a ministry you'll read about in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And when they go forth, they have what the Apostle Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. Just want to read it to you so I don't get it wrong. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And what God was going to do with those disciples is send them forth with the power of an apostle early on, because early on one of the great desires God has was to try and give a second chance to the nation Israel to turn back and recognize that man we crucified really was our Messiah. And the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, you see them trying to turn the nation back. And you see all these signs and miracles and wonders done. And wherever one is done, there's always a Jew nearby, because signs are for the Jew. And all these signs are being done to let the Jew know, just to help him in his thinking, because he's thinking, it's been 1,400 years with the Mosaic Law. You mean God has changed after 1,400 years? And they needed a sign to know God was really in this. And God was saying, yes, I am taking a change of direction after 1,400 years. Yes, the law came by Moses, but I'm trying to bring you grace and truth by Jesus Christ. And we're going in a new direction. We're going from the kingdom of heaven to the kingdom of God, which is a higher kingdom. And he had to try and convince them. And so that happened historically in the book of Acts. Furthermore, that is a doctrinal passage that during the tribulation, when God wakes up the 144,000 and he sends back Moses and Elijah, if they're trying to lead a group of Jews, some of them mothers with children and young kids and babies, away from the Antichrist, God is going to give them the power to literally move a mountain. Just like when Moses came upon the Red Sea, what do? We part the Red Sea. Well, I can't part a mountain. Yes, you can. Move it. Move it out of your way. And those things will be done actually, miraculously, during the tribulation for God to protect and save his people during that time. How's it apply to you and to me spiritually? Well, as we saw before, the fig tree represented the religion of Israel. And the mountain, according to Revelation 17 and the book of Daniel, mountains represent governments. And when you and I are having problems and we need some religious regulation or government thing moved out of our way, we need to pray in faith for God to allow us to move around that thing to continue to do the work that he'd have us to do. We cannot be stopped by government fiat or religious writings of men. Jesus said, I've given you, well, it says at the end of the book, all power is given unto me, and you do whatever things I've commanded, and lo, I am with you all way, even unto the end of this present evil world. And so, you know, you saw what we did last year. I mean, the government regulations where we're supposed to close. Well, what I did, I prayed about it, said, Lord, I got to have this mountain removed. These people need to worship you. They need to hear the truth. We need to be open every Sunday and Wednesday. We're going to stay open every Sunday and Wednesday. And God removed that mountain. And they came in here and hustled and bustled and made a whole bunch of huff and puff, but they couldn't blow the house down, and they walked away, and that was the end of it. And there wasn't one Sunday or one Wednesday we were closed. Because I believe what God said. We don't need the government regulations, the mountain standing in the way of God's sun. God's sun needs to shine in the valley. So get that mountain out of here and let's keep on going and shine the light. All right. Now, continuing. Yeah, we got a few more people. So those two events, the actual cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple, happened on Monday. The withering of the fig tree happened on Tuesday, but the cursing happened on Monday. So those two events are what he did on Monday. Now we come to Tuesday. I would call that a Monday, Melancholy Monday, because I'm sure the Lord wasn't happy that he had to curse a fig tree or cleanse the temple. I'm sure he much would have preferred to find a fig tree with figs bearing fruit and a temple doing his father's work. But he didn't find that. And I fear that today when the Lord looks down on a Sunday morning at the majority of assemblies that are gathered so-called in his name, I don't know that he wants to curse it, but I think he'd like to cleanse it. There's a lot of mess going on down here. It's kind of Melancholy Monday. Now it's going to go to Terrible Tuesday. And things are going to get even worse. By the way, it's interesting. I noticed the stock market crashes usually happen on a Tuesday. 9/11 was on a Tuesday. I don't know. There's probably just coincidence. But it's interesting. A Terrible Tuesday. So here comes, the verse 23, first thing he's going to do. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching, and they said, by what authority doest thou these things? Who gave thee this authority? And this is interesting, because the question they're asking is a legitimate and a significant question, Christian. The question they're asking is something you ought to be asking, Christian. I hope somebody's watching out there. By what authority are things being done in your church? By what authority? What is the authority you are following? That is the issue. That is the central issue. As my son and I were talking about it yesterday, Americans are pathetic, sad, and nuts. And one of the reasons is we grew up with this idea. We're not going to have a king. We're not going to have a king. We're not going to have stupid Britain having a king and queen. We're Americans. We're my own. Oh, I'm a Burger King. I do what I want. Okay. You've all grown up with that. Don't tell me you haven't. I don't even listen to the president. Who does he think he is? He's not my king. I'm my own man. Well, I want to help you something. You need a king and you need authority. The Lord established monarchy governments. Now, what he wanted was the monarch, that king, to look to the King of Kings. Are you leaving, son?
Yeah. I got stuff on my job. So I gotta get
somebody go back and pray with him. He's leaving to go to Indiana, and he needs prayer and travel and mercies for the trip. And amen, son. Amen. And he wants to serve God, and he wants to serve God the way God wants him to, as a father and a family member and a provider, and take his family to church. He's found a good church for them in Canada, and he may end up going living in Canada. His desire is to come back to Amherst and have his family come here, but he wants to serve God, so somebody pray with him. I don't know if we'll see him again. God bless, son. And thank you for all the work you did. He did a lot of work in here while he was here the past week. Helped us very much. He's a real blessing. But back to where we were, this concept that we don't need a leader. Jesus is supposed to be your king. Okay, now look, okay, just think of him as a shepherd for now. But one day when you come back in the millennium, that's what he's going to be. And when you get to heaven, guess who's sitting on a throne? And you need to learn to bow to a king, and that should be your authority. And they're asking, you know, what authority are you doing this? And that's a good, legitimate question. Now the Lord's going to turn the question around, right back around on them. Since they're asking about authority, he's going to ask them some things too. Because supposedly these are men serving God, correct? They're Pharisees. They've got their robes. They've got their beads. I mean, that's what they do for a living. These men supposedly serve God. So I got a question for you. Verse 24, Jesus answered, I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. Here's my question for you. Verse 25, the baptism of John, whence was it? Was it from heaven or of men? They all knew about John the Baptist. You read the Gospel of John chapter 1. When those men came out to John the Baptist, they were sent by the Pharisees and the priests. That's what it said. This is the record. The Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask John who he was and what's he doing. And John said he's just following the orders of God, who told him to preach in the wilderness and to prepare Israel for the coming of the Messiah and to baptize for that purpose. Read the rest of the first chapter of John. And John the Baptist is just following what God told him to do. So the question I have for you Pharisees is, what about that baptism? Was it from heaven or was it of men? Now, the first thing they did is they huddled together like Curly, Larry, and Moe, and they reasoned with themselves. Now that's not a wise thing to do. A couple chapters back, go back to Matthew 16. And let me see if I can find the right verse for you. And verse 7. And here was an incident that occurred. Jesus had just done some great teaching about the sign of the prophet Jonas in verses 1 through 4. And verse 7, and they reasoned among themselves. That's the disciples of verse 5. And Jesus told them in verse 8, he perceived that they were reasoning among themselves. And he said, oh, ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves? When you reason among yourself, it's not going to build your faith. Faith is built up by doing what God said. Come now, let us reason together. Job said in the book of Job, it's my desire that I could reason with God. There was no Bible written at that time. And his desire was to look into God's word. And God answered that prayer and gave Job first his book and then started to give Abraham revelations that were finally written down by Moses. And God finally answered Job's prayer to write the Bible down. But we need to reason with God to understand things. And whether it's a group of priests reasoning or a group of brothers in the Lord or a group of sisters in the Lord, if all we do is reason among ourselves, we're not going to find out what the right authority is. Now, what was really happening is, notice, they reason with themselves, verse 25. And they said, well, if we say it's from heaven, he'll say to us, why didn't we believe him? And if we say it's of men, which we believe, he was just a guy acting on his own, we don't think God sent him. We think he's just some guy that's off his rocker, probably ADHD, took too much Ritalin. I mean, we don't, but we fear the people, for they all think this man was a prophet. And so they answered and said, we can't tell, we don't know, we don't know. Now they're lying. They could tell. They would not tell. A lot of people that will not or would not want to do something say they cannot. You want to go on a date tomorrow? And I can't. I'm sorry, I'm busy with such and such. You know how many, you know, I'll use that lie, I can't. You don't mean I can't. You mean I don't want to. You ever seen yourself in a mirror? I'm not going out with you. No, I'm just, but you understand though, but those questions are asking, you don't want to do it and you say I cannot. It's today's Mother's Day. Would somebody take her to brunch? But anyways, that's another story. You're not my mother, but I do love you. You're a good girl. You're a good mom. Back to the lesson. Anyways, the point is, God is writing in his Bible to reveal to you human hearts and nature. They could have answered that question easily, but they wouldn't. What did they really believe about John the Baptist? He's just a guy. He wasn't sent from heaven. Now, thankfully, that question is done and settled and answered forever, and that will shut up anyone from asking it, and thankfully it shuts up Jesus from asking any more questions. Or does it? You know, let's talk about the issue of authority. Let's go to a modern church and ask them, that Bible you're reading, is it from heaven or is it from men? Who's your authority? Now, you go to your average church with your average man that spent time in a seminary. The first thing they're taught is no Bible is from heaven. They're all of men. I'm not going to say that in front of the 2,000 people sitting in front of me that are lying in my pockets that I believe the Bible is just the work of men. I'm going to say something like, well, they're all the infallible Word of God and give a bunch of lip service to it. But deep down, I know none of them are the Word of God. But this Bible came from heaven. What do you mean you don't want to answer that question? What do you mean you can't answer that question? You can answer that question. It'd be real easy to ask God. The issue is authority. The devil knows the issue is authority. If he can get divided authority amongst you. So we don't have to listen to John the Baptist. We can listen to this scribe, or we can listen to this scribe, or we can listen to this scribe. When it comes to marriage, some scribes say this, some say that. Pick the scribe you like best. You're the authority now. But when it's from heaven, there's only one authority. See, Jesus was trying to ask them, and he's trying to ask you, who and what is your authority, Christian? That book you're holding, is it written by men or did God write it? I don't know. Have you asked God? He'd be more than happy to tell you. I'll tell you, because he showed me. He wrote this book. This is the word of a king. See, they're rejecting their king this week. Today, Christian churches rejected the king's Bible, the King James Bible. There's no king. Back then, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That was the text verse of the book of Judges. Today, there's no King James Bible in the church. Every Christian does that which is right in his eyes. They're just like these scribes and Pharisees. They don't want that authority walking in on them. The issue is authority. Jesus just wonder if anybody's smart enough to take this and apply it to modern times. And those seminary-trained people are, well, this question's been answered by Jesus, let's move on. No, this question's still being asked by Jesus. Who's your authority? That Bible you had when you were a little kid, did that come from heaven and from God? Or did just a bunch of men write it? If a bunch of men wrote it, why are you reading it? Why are you speaking highly about it? Why are you using it to build a church? Yeah. They answered, we cannot tell. And he said, well, then neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. You know what happens when you won't get honest with God about the authority? He's not going to reveal things to you. I'm not going to talk to you either. I'm not going to talk to you. You can talk about me all you want. You know the saddest thing I've found is the average pastor at your average evangelical congregation that went to your average seminary that doesn't believe any book is the Word of God, he can't put a message together because the book he has isn't the Word of God. You know what he does? Spends most of his time online and researching books that were written in the 1700s and 1800s from people who walked with God. And you'll hear these warmed over messages from G. Campbell Morgan and Charles Haddon Spurgeon updated with NIV verses, and they couldn't come up with anything on their own. Why? Jesus said, neither will I tell you. I'm not going to tell you anything. Really? You won't admit that my Father's written a book and given you something pure and perfect that you can study on your own? Somebody was telling me this week, why does he use so many Bible verses when he teaches? Why didn't you just get up there and teach? Because I want to authenticate from the book what the book says. I don't want you to hear from me. I want to show you what God said about the issue. There's no better way than line upon line, precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little. So he silences his critics with a question, and then he moves on with a little parable in verse 28. What think ye? A certain man had two sons. He came to the first and he said, son, go to work today in my vineyard. And he, the first son, said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. He came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. And he went not. Whither of them twain did the will of his father? And they said, well, the first. I mean, I know the guy initially rejected and said no, but he finally went. And Jesus said, well, verily, verily, I say unto you, the publicans and the harlots will go into the kingdom of God before you. Because the publicans and the harlots represent the first son. They probably grew up and heard some religion, and they said, I can't do this. I can't live this lifestyle, but I could be a publican. I could make more money there. I could be a harlot. I can't be a good, devoted homemaker, wife, raising kids, but I could go out and find the richest men and get what I can off of them. But then when they got 30, 40 years old, they started to realize, what am I doing with my life? You know, what I heard in the synagogue and the temple makes sense. God's way is better than my way. I've learned by hard experience. I'm going God's way. And they went back and they repented. And when they heard John the Baptist preach, they got baptized in the River Jordan. And when they heard Jesus Christ, they fell down and they were part of that multitude that said, Hosanna to the highest. They really got it. But the religious leaders, verse 32, John the Baptist, he came to you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans, the harlots, they believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. And he's showing the portrait between what would be the evil and the good figs in Israel. And the evil ones just wanted to do it their way and have no authority. And yet still wear outward robes of righteousness. He's going to rip him in the 23rd chapter. He's just warming up now with some parables. And God doesn't want that. God wants a real relationship. But notice, he went, like verse 28, he said, go to work today in my vineyard. It's God's vineyard, it's God's day, and it's God's way. And that's what God wants. He doesn't want a sham or a show like we saw this morning in Isaiah chapter 58. He wants the heart, and he wants reality, and he wants relationship. And even if you come late, better late than never, rather than holding fast to your stubborn ways and rejecting the truth that God has for you. I don't know if we have enough time to do the next parable, the parable of the wicked husbandman. So I guess we'll end here today. So all we're trying to do is just, I wanted to look at these things and to see that there is a pattern as to what God's doing. Now, in the midst of Tuesday, we're going to see a lot of other good teaching and preaching that the Lord is going to do. He's going to talk about the first great commandment and the second commandment, and he's going to give some other great truths. He's going to give the Olivet Discourse. But primarily what he's doing on these first 10 events is just showing you, he's trying to point to those who claim to know him but do not. You need to be cleansed. I don't want to curse you. I want to silence your foolish questions, and I want to show you in parable form that it's not too late to come. And so repent while there's still time. Behold, now is the accepted time. Today is the day. Now is the time to come. Don't wait. Don't be like those hardened Pharisees and scribes that want to do things their own way and give lip service to God, but their hearts are far from him. And that's what he's trying to show. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for helping us walk through these lessons and to learn. And Lord, we're just thankful that you're long-suffering and you're gentle and you have great goodness and mercy for us, and your arms are always open like that prodigal son, no matter how far away he was. When he took that first step back, you were watching and waiting and embraced him the moment he came. And we thank you for that great salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.